We'll be talking about this morning, understanding communion. I would say to you that 5 years ago, I preached basically the same sermon. 5 years ago, you remember it? 5 years? Most of us don't remember 5 days or 5 weeks ago. So this will be a reminder of things you've heard. But I thought that this would be good to include in our study. So it won't be the same presentation as 5 years ago, but certainly the same material. And we do need to hear it from time to time. All of the doctrines of our faith, we have to be reminded, keep ourselves refreshed concerning the things that pertain to our worship and our life in Christ, my new life in Christ. The first Sunday of each month, of course, is Communion Sunday here at Corinth Baptist Church. Some might observe it and call it, as they observe what we do, they may say, well, that's a ritual, a ritual. What is a ritual? It's not exactly wrong to call it a ritual. When you consider the definition of a ritual is a religious or solemn ceremony consisting of a series of actions performed according to a prescribed order. That's exactly what we do, isn't it? A prescribed order to these actions. They have purpose. They have meaning to us. So it's not a vain ritual, but something that has meaning. Others might say, well, it's a formality. It's a tradition. Is that right? Is it a tradition? Don't be afraid. Is it? Yeah, it's a tradition. Is it a formality? It is a formality. So again, not altogether incorrect to call it a tradition or a formality. Some traditions are biblically based, and certainly this one is. Some would say that we make fools of ourselves the first Sunday of every month. They come in. Imagine an unsaved person coming, sit down in our communion service, and they watch us. And if you just sort of peer, I try not to do this, I kind of let you be you and me be me, but if they were to watch and look at us, some of us would have very serious look on our face. We would have our head bowed, perhaps our eyes closed, maybe our lips moving a little bit. And it's like we're meditating upon this little sip of juice in a cup. Why don't we use larger cups? It would be more satisfying. It would quench our thirst. Well, it's not for quenching our thirst, is it? It's a remembrance. It's something that we do to remember. But people would look on and say, well, you look kind of foolish. But we're not fools, are we? We're not fools to partake of communion. Those who think we are, well, they just don't understand. Is that right? They don't understand why we do that. And that's the truth. They truly do not understand. It would be like our going to a deaf convention and not knowing how to sign. I marvel at how well people who can't hear are able to communicate with their sign language. And they'll be over there signing, and then the whole group will break out in laughter, and it's amazing to me. I marvel at that. I respect them. I enjoy the seeing what God has done for those individuals. It would be like our listening to a classic book read in Chinese. We wouldn't understand. It would seem a waste of time to us. And so our communion service must seem a waste of time, a ritual, a tradition. It seems like we're just playing a game if you don't understand what's happening. So it's our desire this morning that everybody who's here and anybody who hears this via the internet or a DVD or a CD, that they'll understand a little bit better why we do the communion service. Actually, communion, or as some people call it, the Lord's Supper, or others, the Eucharist, as it's called, these various things, we realize that it's Bible-based. It was instituted by our Lord Himself. He commanded us to observe this communion service. How long? Do you remember? How long? Till He comes back. And so here we are 2,000 years later, still every month doing exactly that. 2,000 years of this same ritual ritual or tradition, and we're still doing it until he comes back. It's one of two ordinances of the Christian church. What is an ordinance? An ordinance is something ordained of the Lord. Ordinance, ordain, ordinance. Something ordained of the Lord. Something that we are commanded to do. When Jesus talked to his disciples, he commanded them. He told them it was an imperative. Do this till I come back. And so they did, and so we do. The other of the two ordinances would be what? Do you remember? Two ordinances. One is the Lord's Supper. The other is everybody together. Involvement. Baptism. It's baptism. Baptism in the Lord's table. And the third one is foot washing, right? No, we don't do that in foot washing. Not most Baptist churches don't. And there are biblical reasons why we don't. The Lord didn't command us to wash each other's feet. But he did use it as an illustration in Scripture, didn't he? An illustration to teach us servitude, to servanthood. And he told his disciples, he asked them, "What have I done?" He didn't want them to say, "You washed our feet." He wanted them to understand, I, your master, became your servant. And that's the whole point of that illustration. But not an ordinance. Two ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's table. And we're engaged in both. In order to understand communion, we're going to consider this morning the teachings of Paul to the church at Corinth. How fitting. The church at Corinth. We're a church at Corinth. You probably remember that the Corinthian believers were very divided. They had problems with division there. They glorified man, we found out in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They were divided because they aligned themselves under different individuals. I made it simple by saying they aligned themselves under the individual who was preaching when they got saved. There were different evangelists, and they sort of, each one chose an evangelist and became a group unto themselves in the church at Corinth. And it was not a good thing. They were divided as a result of it. Another cause of the division there, as we find in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians and chapters 10 and 11, is their misunderstanding, their improper attitude toward the Lord's table. It caused great division in the church. So it's important that we get this right, that we understand. I want to tell you this morning how this teaching to the Corinthian church unfolds. In chapter 8, for instance, though the context is not specifically about communion, Paul's teachings on communion were born out of this context in chapter 8. It had to do with eating meats offered to idols. Do you remember that? Chapter 8. He taught them in chapter 8 that meats offered to idols were not affected by the sacrifice. It was just meat. It didn't matter where it had been. It was just meat. And they could eat it if they wanted to. It could be consumed in non-pagan feasts. The meat market was called the Shambles. The meats left over from the sacrifice might end up in the Shambles to be sold. Somebody would get a profit from them. And so they would purchase meats and maybe have a public barbecue or something. They could purchase it and take it home and invite guests over for a steak dinner. And Paul said that the meat's not tainted. It's not critically important that it was offered to an idol. It didn't taint the meat. And you can partake of it as long as it doesn't cause a brother to stumble. Do you remember the context now? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If eating meat in my house that was offered to an idol bothers a younger, weaker vessel, weaker brother or sister, then I shouldn't do it at all. It would be better not to touch it if it would cause somebody to be offended. We come past chapter 9 to chapter 10. Participation in the sacrifice in the feast, the festival, where the sacrifice was made to the idols. That's the topic. That's the context. Let me ask you, do you think that's right for me to participate in that festival where they're sacrificing the meat to the idols or not? No, Paul told them, no, don't do that. Participation in the sacrifice, the ritual, was actually, Paul told them, it's communion with devils. You're communing with the devils. They're there to worship the devil, and you're there participating in devil worship. That's what he told them in chapter 10. So it's the same meat. In chapter 8, it was sold in the shambles. It was not part of the sacrifice, and the meat was not tainted. It didn't matter. In this context, for the pagans and for the Christians who participated in order to get a free meal, they must have been Baptists back then. No, to get a free meal, they wanted to participate in this festival. No, they didn't in their hearts worship the devil, but Paul said, no, you're part of communion with the devils. And he told them that this was not a matter of eating meats or not. It was a matter of participating in devil worship. In chapter 10, these feasts were forbidden. He told the Corinthians, don't you go there. You shouldn't participate in that. Do you understand the difference? You follow what I'm saying between chapter 10 and chapter 8? In chapter 11, Paul takes up the order at the Lord's table. It's the chapter that I read out of when we partake of our communion, when we have the Lord's table set. It's the order of the Lord's table, which in the minds of some of the converts from the pagan practices of Corinth, in the minds of some of those new believers, communion was sort of the Christian version of their pagan festivals. Especially given the fact that before they partook of communion in Corinth, they had the love feast. They had a meal together. And everybody would bring their food. Some of them brought a scrumptious meal. Others couldn't afford a scrumptious meal. Some didn't have anything. And they came together and they didn't share. It wasn't a potluck. They all ate their own meal that they brought. And some were left out and some participated and were drunken, the Bible says. They had things that shouldn't even have been there. And so that's the context out of which Paul teaches the Corinthian church about communion. And so that's what we want to look at today. We want to try to understand communion. And first of all, I want to talk about what communion is not. Okay? I'm going to give you three or four things here about what communion is not. First of all, communion is not a requirement for salvation. Do you agree? You don't have to take of communion, or as the Catholics call it, Holy Communion, to be saved. That's one of the sacraments. That's one of the tenets of their faith pertaining to salvation. And that's definitely not biblical. Here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So Paul told Titus, for sure, there's nothing you can do to help Jesus Christ to save you. It's not by your works. It's not anything that you do. All that you can do is accept what He has done. That's faith. And so, it's not a way to be saved. Baptism has no saving merit. Communion service has no saving merit. They're ordinances, but they don't save. It's something that Christians do. Christians participate in communion service. Secondly, communion is not a sacrament. You notice I haven't called it a sacrament. Some do, the Catholic churches, the Reformed churches, they'll call it a sacrament. But this is an ordinance. An ordinance, we said, is something commanded of the Lord, something He told us to do until He comes back. But what about a sacrament? A sacrament is a visible form of invisible grace imparted, a sacrament. a visible form of invisible grace that's imparted, a sacrament. But this is an ordinance, not a sacrament. A sacrament could be, the Catholics would say, well, it's commanded of the Lord. They would use the same verses that we do, but they make more of it than Jesus did, making it something a little bit more. A visible form of an invisible grace imparted. There's a physical symbol of something that's happening presently. While we're taking communion, it's happening in the spiritual realm. Okay? That sounds deep, doesn't it? That's not the case. They call their Holy Communion, they call it transubstantiation. So when the priest blesses the bread, the wafers, it actually becomes the body of Christ, the literal physical body of Christ. And the blood, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Something spiritual is taking place, a miracle's happening, and they're partaking literally, cannibalistically, they're partaking of the body of Christ and drinking His blood. And some grace is imparted to them as a result of it. It's part of their salvation. So we believe that it's not a sacrament. It's just an ordinance, something the Lord told us to do. Thirdly, communion is not a time of special fellowship with God in which God sort of takes down the tape and says, oh, come on in, let's have some closer fellowship. Sort of sounds that way, doesn't it? We're going to commune with God. But we're going to see that that word commune doesn't mean exactly that. It's not a time to get closer to the throne of God necessarily. It's kind of hard to improve on what we have all the time in that respect, isn't it? Anytime you want to. Sitting here right now, on your way home, as you get ready to eat your lunch, as you go to bed tonight, you can enter boldly into the presence of God and you can call Him Abba. You can enter into His presence and joyfully, Abba, I'm back. I'm here to talk to you again. Abba is the endearing term, like daddy in our English language. God is our Abba Father. And so it's not some special fellowship. All of our fellowship with God is special. And it doesn't just happen at communion time. It happens all the time. Okay, so if it's not these three things, then what is communion? Now I'm going to give you four answers to that. Here's the gist of my message. What is communion? It is, well, it's a communion, okay? That's a Bible word. It's a Bible word, and God wants us to understand that word. It's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we're studying, verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the word communion comes right out of the Bible. That's where we get it, right there in that verse. But what does it mean? The word is koinonia. And the definition for our purposes here in this context is a participation in, listen, a participation in, an association with, the shares one has in anything. It's those three ideas. A participation in something. It is an association with something. It represents the shares we have in something. Our ownership of it. That's the definition of communion. It's not exactly like what we think of when we say, well, we're going to have some communion. We would use the word fellowship probably. We're going to have some real close fellowship and we would call it communion. Well, the word communion has a definition. Let me insert the definition into the verse. Okay? We don't do any harm to the scripture by defining the words with a dictionary. And so here it is. This is from a Greek dictionary, a lexicon. Let's just put it in there. I underlined it and changed the color. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the participation in, the association with, the share one has in the blood of Christ? Do you follow me? Continue, the bread which we break, is it not the participation in, the association with, the share that we have in the body of Christ? That's what communion is. When we say communion, we're talking about our participation in something, our association with something. We associate with Christ when we partake communion. We identify ourselves with Him and the broken body and the shed blood. You've heard me say that many times. It comes from the definition of the word. The next verse offers a little more explanation and also an illustration, but let me also warn you that you have to think about what I'm about to say. It makes perfect sense. It's biblical. I believe it to be the proper interpretation of these verses, but follow along with me, if you will. It says, "For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of one bread." What does the word bread represent here? For we being many are one bread. It's a biblical analogy. It's used more than here. We're going to look at another instance here in just a second in John chapter 6. It's a biblical analogy. Bread equals the body. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And in that John chapter 6 passage, He said that they must eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. And a lot of people stopped following because that was too hard. They didn't want to be cannibals. And they didn't understand the spiritual meaning. But the analogy, it's an analogy. It's a picture, if you will. The bread equals the body. In John chapter 6, Jesus calls Himself, as I said, the bread of life. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh after me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now that's pretty plain. He's not talking about eating Him. He's talking about what? Believing, trusting in Him, putting their confidence in Him. If you'll come to me, I'll give you what your soul thirsts for. I'll give you what you're hungry for. Really, deep down in your hearts, I'll give you what you're hungry for. And that's what Jesus meant. He goes on to tell them, though, that those who eat of that bread will never die. And of course, they're thinking of physical bread. Physical bread. His flesh, His blood. And a lot of people stopped following Him because He told them that the bread of life is my flesh and my blood is the drink, and you have to partake of me. And they didn't. They lost their understanding. They didn't follow Him through the analogy. They started making it literal that they had to partake of His flesh and His blood. Now, John chapter 6, this verse, it's not a communion verse. This is before communion. It wasn't even instituted yet. He uses the same analogy, though, of bread to tell how we became, how they were to become Christians. They would have to partake of Christ, partake of what He came to give them, spiritually speaking. They would have to partake of Christ. And that's how we became Christians. We partook of Christ's. His gift to us. We partook of it. Those who've trusted Christ as personal Savior have partaken of the bread of life. It's exactly what the Lord meant in John chapter 6. And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the analogies used in this context, in our communion service, the bread of life represents what? Christ. The bread represents Christ, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, let me just say it in reverse, the body of Christ is represented by bread that we partake of, the broken body of Christ. Our partaking of Him, our accepting of Him as our personal Savior is represented by our eating the bread. I identify with Christ, the bread of life. I partake of Christ and what He came to provide for us when He called Himself the bread of life. So if you get too literal on me, then we make ourselves cannibals and we need the body of Christ so we can eat it and go to heaven. But that's not what He meant is it? That's obviously not what he meant. Partaking of his body means that I identify with Christ. I associate with Christ. I have a share in what Christ did. It was for me he died. Do you follow me? So communion is not a means of salvation, of our salvation. It's a symbol that represents the Savior of which we have partaken spiritually. Now, I put that in bold letters in my notes. I'm going to read it again. It's important. Communion is not a means of salvation. It is a symbol that represents the Savior of which we have partaken spiritually by faith, not by chewing it in our mouth, but by faith we partaken of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who have partaken of the Lord Jesus Christ are one body. A little confusing. We keep using body and bread and bringing it back around. But we who have partaken, we've become part of the body of Christ. So the analogy sort of continues to play out. We've become part of one body, the body of Christ. Because you've accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit has placed you into the body of Christ. And the Lord calls us the body of Christ. Look at this verse. It says, this is Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When Christ died, in God's mind, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried too. When he was risen from the dead, I was raised to newness of life, to a new life. I was born again when I did that. So all the analogies kind of come together. We have life in Christ because we've partaken of the bread of life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't chew his body. We just believed on what he did. We partook. We have an association, an identification with his death and burial and resurrection. That's what's being taught in communion. So when you partake of communion, you think to yourself, this was for me. This represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, and it was broken for me. I identify with that. I associate myself with that. Gladly, Lord, I associate with that. I have partaken of the bread in the spiritual sense by faith. The body of Christ. The Lord uses that terminology in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Chapter 12, verse 27, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, Ephesians 4:12, the body of Christ. So it's because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in God's mind, I died, I was buried, I rose from the dead. The Spirit of God put me in Christ, and those things are true of Christ. I'm in Christ, so they're true of me too in God's way of thinking. Now, this is the deepest of the three of the four points I want to make, but let's continue here with this. Verse 18 of our text, 1 Corinthians 10. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, Israel, the nation of Israel, back in the Old Testament, they made their sacrifices. Did you know that when they made a sacrifice, they partook of the sacrifice? They actually ate some of it? They would take their sacrifices and they would eat it in Jerusalem where they made the sacrifices. It was a festival. It was a feast, so to speak. They partook of their sacrifices. So when Old Testament sacrifices were made, everybody who partook of it, everybody who ate some of it, was a participant in the sacrifice. I would offer a bullock or a lamb or a goat or something, and my family would consume that while they were there. And so they participated in the sacrifice because they ate of the sacrifice. So we might say they identified themselves with the sacrifice. Similarly, by partaking of communion, I, in a symbolic way, partake of the sacrifice that Jesus made in a symbolic way. I participate in, I associate with the sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I thought and prayed about how to say that as simply as I can. I hope I didn't confuse you. But first of all, communion is an identification with Christ, an association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that when we partake of communion, we symbolically recognize that association. So when you partake of the bread, you say, Lord, thank you for this body that was shed for the remission, or this blood that was shed for the remission of my sin. Thank you for your body that was broken for me, Lord. Lord, I gladly associate with you. I identify with what you've done for me. I partake, Lord, I partake of the gospel that you delivered to me. Now, let's move on. Let's go to, secondly, what is communion? It is, first of all, it's a communion. Secondly, it is a remembrance. Comes from the same passage, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. This do, what? In remembrance of me. You've heard that so many times. This do in remembrance of me. Then we pass out the grape juice. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye do, say it, in remembrance of me. So it's a remembrance. That's what he said. That's what he called it. He called it a communion. He called it a remembrance. So we have a dual meaning, a broader meaning of what we do when we partake of communion. It's a remembrance. Could I insert the word memorial? Think before you say yes. Memorial, remembrance. Is there a difference? There is a difference. It's not a memorial. Because memorials are what you do for dead people. And our Jesus is not dead. It's not a memorial. We don't have a memorial service as if he were buried somewhere. And we can march around his tomb. A memorial service is one thing. This table is not a memorial service for the dead Christ. Communion is not something to walk around and observe while reminiscing about someone who's already passed off the scene. He's gone. He's dead. He's no longer. Once a year they have the service at the tomb of the unknown soldier. It's a wonderful thing. Necessary, good, honorable to go to this memorial service and think about those who've given the last full measure so that we could enjoy our freedoms here in this country. The tomb of the unknown soldier. But that's not what we do when we have communion. Communion is a remembrance. A remembrance is an exercise among the living. An exercise among the living, a time to talk to the participants. So when you bow your head, you've been served the bread, we'll say, and you bow your head, do you pray? Who do you talk to when you pray? Do you ever thank the Lord? Lord, thank you for doing this for me. Thank you for what you endured at the cross. At the hand of the Roman soldiers, Lord, and it should have been me. Thank you for this. A remembrance of what he did, which is also a great opportunity to express our thanksgiving. Do you know the word Eucharist? Do you know what Eucharist means? It means giving of thanks. Giving of thanks, Eucharist. It's a time of remembrance, a time of giving of thanks. A time to say thank you to those who were involved, and particularly to the Lord Jesus, to the Heavenly Father who allowed Jesus to become sin my sin and turned his back on his own son. I don't understand that exactly. But turned his back on his own son so that I might have life and you might have life. Communion is a time of remembrance, a time to actively think of Christ and the price that was paid for our redemption. And when you remember, what do you remember? Oh, not just the end result, but he was betrayed by a friend. They spit in the Savior's face. They smote him and asked, "Who smote you?" He was blindfolded. They beat him with a cat of nine tails. They tore his flesh. They put a crown of thorns and pressed it down into his scalp so that blood would be running all over his face. His torn back would be bleeding. His clothes were ripped. So much so that you wouldn't even recognize him. His body would swell. That's what our Lord endured for us. The crown of thorns. The loneliness. There's no fellowship in hell. Jesus hung on the cross all alone. There was nobody to share that with. It's a remembrance. And these are the things that we remember. We think about them while we're partaking of the Lord's table. Thirdly, communion is a New Testament. You say, huh? You mean New Testament, like the Bible? Well, the Bible, the New Testament, the end of the Bible, the last part of the Bible, is a New Testament as well. But Christ says his communion. What he was doing is a New Testament. Verse 25, chapter 11, verse 25, 1 Corinthians. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is a New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now the word testament is diatheke. It means a covenant, an agreement, an arrangement. That's the idea. This represents the new arrangement. The new arrangement that's being made now by my death. What is it exactly? It is, whoever comes to him by faith will be saved from their sins forever and ever and ever. They'll be made into they'll be formed into the body of Christ. They'll be part of the family of God. They'll be able to call God Abba. A new way to God, if you will. Or a more complete, I should say, part of the plan. A covenant, Jesus' last will and testament, making us joint heirs with him, adopted children, sons and daughters of God. In verse 25, the cup refers to the content, doesn't it? It refers to the content, which was juice, and it represented the blood. And he says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." It was the ratification of a will. It's the signing of, the approving of, the formalizing of a last will and testament. So it was the ratification of the new arrangement that God was establishing with his people through the blood of his son. That's what the cup represents. Do you know the flood took place? All but eight souls were destroyed. And God said, "I'm never going to do this again. I'll never destroy the world by water again." And he gave a sign. What was the sign? The rainbow. The rainbow. So the cup, like the rainbow, serves as a reminder of God's covenant, his promise, his arrangement with the people who will come to him by faith. The cup represents that. Like the rainbow, the cup represents, serves as a reminder of God's covenant with his people. Let me ask you this. Is the old covenant that God made with Israel better than the new covenant that God made with Israel? The new arrangement, which we participate in, sort of as outsiders. But the covenants were for Israel, the covenant people of God. The old covenant or the new? Which do you prefer? Oh, the new by far, right? In the old covenant, the focus was on the written word. In the new covenant, the focus is on the living word, Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, Moses was the mediator. In the new covenant, who is the mediator? Jesus Christ, the mediator, God himself. In the old covenant, it was the blood of bulls and goats. In the new covenant, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In the old covenant, there were conditional promises. If you will, I will. In the new covenant, there are just promises. God's going to do these certain things. In the old covenant, it was a deliverance in pictures, in symbolism. In the new covenant, the deliverance is accomplished in Jesus Christ. They were shedding the blood of bulls and goats as a covering for sin, an atonement. And Jesus sent the sins away by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The old covenant, we remember the Red Sea and the rumbling mountain that Mount Sinai and the Exodus from Egypt. In the new covenant, we remember the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven. This cup, it represents a new covenant, a new arrangement with my people. Talking about Israel in that particular, that was in the dispensation of the law. And then we learn in the New Testament, hey, we get some of this blessing too. And we receive Christ and the blessings of the covenant become ours. The Gentiles. Communion is, in a sense, the rereading of the last will and testament of Jesus, who died on earth but is risen again to be with his Father. The New Testament in my blood. In my blood. Why did he say that? Was it written in his blood? Well, not exactly. Before a will can be enacted, what has to happen? I have a will. Let's say I have a will and I left everything to Wes and Ben, my two sons. And so they call and they say, Dad, I hear that you've given me half of what you have. I would like it right now. And I would say to them, no, that's a little early. What has to happen before they get their money? I have to die. Now, they don't pray that I die because they love me and they'd rather have me than their money, right? But the death of the testator, the death of the one who made this testament, this agreement, this covenant, he has to die before it's actually enacted, this new covenant, this new testament. There's a verse for that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. For where a testament is, where, this is a New Testament, where a testament is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So the cup represents the blood of Christ, which was shed for my sins, the death of the testator, Jesus Christ. So when I hold the cup in my hand, I realize all that that affords me, the blood of Jesus Christ. This represents the blood, and all that the blood affords me, answered prayer, purpose in life, protection, fellowship with Him, fellowship with His people, the ability to serve Him with gifts that are offered me by the Holy Spirit, and I'm empowered, the longevity, the eternality of my salvation, all of this made possible by that, the New Testament, the blood represented by the fruit of the vine. which, by the way, is not wine in the Bible. It's always the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine is grape juice, right? That's what grapes have, grape juice. And if you squeeze grape juice, if you squeeze grapes in the Bible says, and wine came out and into the vat. Well, it wasn't wine as far as fermented wine. It was grape juice. It was freshly squeezed grape juice. Well, I won't spend more time there. But that's why we don't do wine. We don't have fermented beverage. I think it would be dishonoring to the Lord to have fermented beverage in our communion service. So communion is a communion, a Bible word, an association with, an identification with Christ. It is a remembrance, not a memorial, but a remembrance, and it is a New Testament. It is a new agreement. It's the representation. It's the rainbow for the New Testament. The New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, it's a time to show. Verse 26 in our text, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." To go public with it, to let everybody see it, to declare and teach. That's the idea of show. Communion is a silent sermon. That's why it's important, especially if there are unsaved people among us, that while we do this, we tell them what it means. This represents the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on open display the body of Christ, broken for you. We would point to the individual. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, shed for you for forgiveness of sin. Now, we've talked about the death of Christ a whole lot to talk about communion, because communion is all about the death of Christ. But aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? There's more to it. I'd like to read some verses from Matthew chapter 28. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Aren't you glad he let Jesus out of the tomb? He didn't let him out, did he? Jesus didn't need any help. Why did he roll the stone away from the door? So people could see in, not so Jesus could get out. Number three, his countenance, the angel's countenance, was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became dead men." Did I leave anything out? As dead men. Didn't say they died, but they passed out. They were out cold. Why? Because they saw an angel. It was supernatural. There were things happening right outside the city walls of Jerusalem that Sunday morning. There were things happening that didn't happen. It was supernatural things. And so they saw this angel, they passed out, and wow. It was amazing. Verse 4, "And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men, and the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." I like the end of the story. You can't tell the story without giving the end of the story. I love to tell the story, but it has to include the resurrection. Do you know that you could get a tract? You could get a sample tract packet. It could have 100 tracts in it from most of the tract societies around right now. And if you read every one of those 100 tracts, you might find two that mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you hand somebody a tract, make sure the resurrection's in it. Otherwise, we serve a dead Christ. You can't leave Christ in the grave and encourage somebody to trust him for salvation. Well, he's dead. What can he do? No, we serve a living Savior, and our tracts need to say so. And our testimony as well. Don't just tell people Jesus died for them. Don't leave him dead. If you're going to tell about his death, tell about his resurrection too. Because he's alive, he can save. And we remember this even as we partake in communion. Here, let's briefly say what communion is not. This is review, conclusion. What communion is not? Communion is not a requirement for... It's not a requirement for salvation. Okay, and we know that. Lots of verses. Communion is not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. A sacrament. In a sacrament, there's some mysterious way in which grace is imparted to those who partake. It's not that. It's just a remembrance. It's a remembrance. It's an ordinance. It's something that we do because He commanded us to do it. And He commanded us because it's something to help us to identify with and so on. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's not a sacrament. Communion is not a time of special fellowship. There's nothing, you can't get more special than up close and personal with God anytime you want to, wherever you are, wherever, whatever you're experiencing, you can go before God right now and come boldly to the throne of grace and call Him your daddy, my heavenly dad. I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. God wants us to have a close, intimate relationship with Him. What is communion then? Well, it's a communion. It's a Bible word. An identification with, an association with, taking shares in, if you will, taking ownership of what Jesus did for you. He says, here's your salvation. Taking it and possessing salvation. Jesus died. That was for me. His body was for me. His blood was for me. And when we partake of communion, we ought to recognize that association, that identification with the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Communion is a remembrance, not a memorial. Jesus is not dead. We don't need a memorial. We'll never need a memorial for Jesus Christ, and they won't need a memorial for me either. Okay, because I'm going to live forever in the presence of Him. Communion is a New Testament. It's a new agreement, a new arrangement. It's ratified already because the testator has died, and whatever he promised in his last will and testament is yours now for the taking. Faith in Jesus Christ. Communion represents this New Testament, especially the blood. Communion is a time of show. A time of show. Let me give you a couple of other notes. This is really important. Communion means nothing if you're not ready to participate, remember, receive this, accept this last will and testament as your own. If you're not ready to show the importance of the body, blood, and Christ, because that's what communion is. Communion means nothing to you if you're not ready to participate, remember, accept the testament, receive what's left to you, and show the importance of the body of Christ. I read this before to you. I'm going to read it again. It's good. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman, tells the story of a little girl, Mary, who needed a blood transfusion. Her little brother Johnny had suffered from the same disease that she had and had recovered 2 years earlier. Since her best chance of recovery was a transfusion from someone who had recovered from the disease, her little brother was identified as the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to quiver, tremble. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two kids were wheeled into the hospital room. Neither of them spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. Johnny watched his blood flow through the tube. When the ordeal was over, Johnny's shaky voice broke the silence. And he said, "Doctor, when will I die?" It was only then that the doctor realized why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip trembled when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant that he would give up life. When he agreed to give his blood, Johnny had agreed to die so that his sister could live. Now, fortunately, Johnny didn't have to die for his sister, but Jesus did have to die for me. When Jesus gave his blood, he died for my sins. In our communion service, we simply identify with him by participating with him in these symbols of his sacrifice. We remember the great cost of our redemption. We acknowledge his agreement with us, which was sealed by his blood. And we put on open display among us the body and the blood of Christ while we wait for him to return. Communion service. I hope that you grasp the meaning of it. I believe these to be the biblical reasons that Christ instituted communion for us. We ought to understand them. So if you don't yet understand, get the CD. Listen again and again until you grasp. Ask questions so that when you sit in communion services, you might remember these four things that we said communion is this. And I pray that our next communion service will be more sweet to you, more worshipful to you than ever before. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to serve you. Bless our understanding of communion and help us, Lord, when we have it once again, that you would be glorified and honored by the reflections of our thoughts, our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.